Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children in Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words from Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them in Mark chapter 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. Parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. And therefore, this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church. Let us call upon his holy name in prayer. Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children, and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee in the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end, and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You, Brian and Janae, are to arise and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament, and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein, to the utmost of your power. Brian and Janae, what is your answer? Alec, Justin, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's sing in thanksgiving to God, Psalter number 425. Stanza of 5. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. Beseech thee through the same Son of thy love that thou wilt be pleased always to govern this baptized child by thy Holy Spirit, that he may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to him and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Father, how we rejoice in this. Thou dost give children to the church, and that thou hast in thy covenant promises promise that thou wilt always through the history of the world save thy children from the children of the church. We know, Father, that that promise has never been, and thou wilt save every single last one, but thou dost have thy elect children amongst our children, as thou didst in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all the way through Old Testament, New Testament, till today, until the return of Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to know and to raise children, knowing that thou wilt have thy children amongst the children of the church. Father, bless parents who receive the calling to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. Give them wisdom, discretion. Give them zeal for that, that that may consume them in their life more than most anything else. It may be their priority to raise the children thou dost give them in the fear of thy name. We're thankful for church that surrounds and aids and assists. Thankful for the schools that thou hast given to us that aid and assist in that. Merciful thou art, Father, to grant the safety of the triangular-shaped womb around these children of the church and the home and the school together, teaching the same truths, the same doctrines, the same calling in the Christian life, that the children may grow up to praise thee by thy Spirit working through those means, to live sound, deeply rooted members of the covenant of grace. I pray, Father, for this congregation that also has a calling with respect to the children, as every single one of us has a calling, whether we have children or not, whether we are grandparents or whether we are parents ourselves. All together we give of ourselves our money, our time, our talents for the raising of the next generation, so that when thy son returns, he may find faith upon the earth. Father in heaven, for this thy Spirit must be granted. What good is any of it if thy Spirit doesn't come and in his sovereignty work, circumcise the heart, baptize the heart, washing away sin? We need him. Send him to our midst. Bless labors of our hands. Bless our congregation in every way, we pray. Be with Mary Blyenberg, who has surgery tomorrow. Grant to her thy grace, sustain her, and use this, if it is thy will, Father, to grant her some relief in her pain. Sustain Gloria and Bemmel and Alan as Gloria continues treatments of chemotherapy. Hold them by thy free Spirit with all of those who have special needs in different ways. We do pray, Father, for blessing upon us as parents, as fathers, especially as we focus upon that this morning. May we not, Father, represent the image of a father given in the world of a lazy man who sits on the couch most of the time, watches TV, but a man who is truly a man of God, leads, takes initiative in his home, is a spiritual warrior, protector of his home. May we, Father, reflect thy own fatherhood. May that be our example, not the examples of the world, but our Father, who bears Israel in his arms, bears us in his arms as a father bears his son, and who protects and leads and guides. All this we pray, knowing that we need thy grace every hour, knowing that thou art faithful to supply it. For thou art a faithful Father, and never dost thou break thy promises, never dost thou show thyself unfaithful. We have thousands of years of history to see thou art ever faithful to thy church. Continue to be so, we pray. And forgive now our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This time we give our offerings, first for the general fund and second for the benevolent fund. Second Psalter number 72, the first three stanzas, 1, 2, and 3 of 72. Reading of the Holy Word of God this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 31 verses. Engaged in a series of sermons in our congregation on the covenant and the family. We continue that series this morning, focusing on the role of the Father as a reflection of God the Father. Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 31. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban, and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, in the first day of the month, so the Israelites have been in the wilderness, journeying from Egypt to Canaan for 40 years, they're just about to enter the land, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according unto all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you, and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And he answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do, So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, that the Lord, which the Lord God giveth unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. And I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place. To that point we read the holy and inspired word of God. Text for our sermon this morning is that last verse that we read, verse 31. Realize the sentence begins really in verse 30, but verse 31, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place. This morning, beloved, we make a transition in our series on the covenant and the family. Up to this point in our series, we have been speaking about the covenant and marriage in particular, as marriage is the heart and ground, really, basis of the whole family unit. We covered the origin of marriage and the picture of God's covenant that he beautifully wrote into the institution of marriage. We discussed all of the implications of that for the role of a husband and the role of a wife. We looked also at the important place in that covenant of those who are single or childless or converts into the covenant community. And we even looked at various sins, divorce, sin of remarriage, sin of homosexuality that destroy the glorious picture that God has written into marriage. Now we transition into the life of a husband and a wife with their children, if God is pleased to grant them children. Such things as the role of a father in his home, the role of a mother, the role of the child, humility in family life, and biblical communication in family life. And we do all of that still through the lenses of God's covenant. And in fact, we even take our transition into this section in the series precisely because we are looking at the family through the lenses of the covenant. The two great pictures that God gives in Scripture of His covenant are the picture of a husband and wife in marriage, and then the picture of parents with children, and more often, especially a father with a son. The covenant is the bond of structured fellowship that the God of the whole earth has with His people in Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And marriage, with the intimacy of that bond and with the structure in that relationship of the roles of a husband and wife, God created to most perfectly, precisely, and beautifully reflect that covenant relationship of God bound to His people with roles where God is the friend sovereign and we are His friend servants. But parents to children too. Parents to children is a glorious picture of that covenant, and part of the reason for that relationship of parents to children is to picture that glorious covenant with the love and commitment of that bond between parents and children and the structure of that relationship where parents are the heads of that relationship and the part of the structure that leads and disciplines and is authority, with the children in the role of that relationship of being submissive and the bond and unity that comes out of the keeping of those roles. There is a glorious picture of God's covenant, who is, as He is Father, who is authority and sovereign yet love, and His children who submit to Him and love Him in that bond. And so, just as there are then implications for marriage from the behavior of Christ and the church in the true marriage of the covenant, so too there are implications for family life in the behavior of the triune family God and His church in the true family of the covenant. It means then that our fatherhood, fathers, and even young boys and young men who are going to be fathers one day, the Lord willing, our fatherhood and the earthly family must be modeled upon God's fatherhood in the heavenly family of God and His church. And the Scriptures explicitly point us that direction. Proverbs 3:11-12, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." The fatherhood of God with His covenant people, His children, the church, comes out perhaps most beautifully in His care for Israel on the Exodus from Egypt to Canaan. In the very beginning of the deliverance out of Egypt, taking them to Canaan, God used this picture and said to Israel, "I am your father, and you are my son." Exodus 4:22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And God cared for His people then as a father cared for his son. And now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, as Moses stands at the end of that journey, the end of the Exodus, on the edge of the land of Canaan, ready to enter in, he wants the generation of Israelites that are standing there, about to go in, to remember this about God, that He has been with you as a father is with His son. You remember that Moses was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan because of his sin and striking the rock in anger. Well, Deuteronomy is really Moses' last set of sermons, you might say, that he preaches to the Israelites before he dies. And before they go now with Joshua into the land of Canaan, he speaks them to the next generation of Israelites. This isn't the generation that came out of Egypt. They all died in the wilderness during that 40 years. This is the next generation rising up. And he wants them to see God has been faithful to his people all in this journey, so that this next generation will trust this God to defeat their enemies in the land of Canaan and to give them the land, and so that they will remain faithful to this God who has carried them through the wilderness like a father carries his son. That's the beautiful image that Moses uses here to describe God's faithfulness. And I would imagine that for some of us sitting here this morning, at least, it immediately recalls that famous poem of the footprints in the sand, where there are only one set of footprints in the sand, even though God is with his people through the sand, because the Lord is carrying his children. Well, through the sand of the Sinai Desert, God bore Israel as a man bears or carries his son. Let's see the implications of that for earthly fathers this morning as we take the text under the theme, as a man bears his son. Let's notice first, lessons in fatherhood. That will be the vast majority of the sermon. Second, realized in Christ. Third, perfect peace. Fathers, there's much more to our earthly fatherhood than simply implanting our seed into our wife for the production of a new life. It's living as a father with the ones who are the product of our seed. As God, God plants the seed, his seed, the seed of new life, into the womb of his church, creating new life in his elect people spiritually, becoming by that very act of regeneration the father of those people. But God does not stop there with being a father of them. He goes on to behave with them as a father. You see that in the very picture that's presented in the Exodus journey. Israel comes out of Egypt's bondage. Egypt was a picture of the bondage of sin, and her coming out of bondage is a picture of regeneration. When the seed of life is planted in the child of God, delivering him from the cruel bondage of sin over his life. And then the wilderness through which Israel journeys is a picture of going through this life as a child of God. And the Canaan to which God takes Israel is a picture of heaven to which he takes his people. God doesn't just take Israel out of Egypt and then say, now the rest of it's up to you. I'm off to do other things. But God raises them through that life, carries them through that wilderness unto Canaan as a good father. And it's just that, his taking them to Canaan, is where I want to start this morning in our lessons for fathers. I have six lessons here for earthly fatherhood from God's fatherhood of Israel on the Exodus. And this is the first one. Big picture. What is the goal of fatherhood, fathers? What are we aiming at here? What are we trying to accomplish by being a father? It's the same as God's goal as father of Israel, is to get them to Canaan. Verse 31, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place, to make them get to that place. Canaan was the goal that Jehovah God had in mind when he implanted his seed in them, when he delivered them from bondage of Egypt and carried them through that wilderness. the place where they would experience his fatherhood in an even deeper way. And the goal of the earthly father is always to lead his child to glory, where his child will experience a fatherhood that's greater than his own fatherhood, and experience the fatherhood of God greater than he experiences it now on earth. The earthly father is limited in that, of course. He can't regenerate his child. Only the heavenly father can do that. But by God's grace, the earthly father is a tool in the heavenly father's hand, by which heavenly father leads his children to heaven. That earthly father leads his family, runs his family in such a way that that end glory, Canaan, is always in view for his home, so that it's as though this home has its heel already dug in heaven with one foot and the other foot still upon the earth. Doesn't lead his home so that that home is in love with this world, so that that home is looking forward to the next, so that that home is a home that lives as pilgrims and strangers here upon this earth, lest this life suck them in and take them away from Christ and from the hope of glory. We have to remember that this is the goal as earthly fathers of our children, fathers. The ultimate goal of our fatherhood is not that they be basketball or baseball stars. Not that there's anything wrong with basketball or baseball in itself, of course. The ultimate goal is not that they have lots and lots of money, even if God is pleased to grant them a good amount of money. We must remember that the entire goal of my parenting as a father must be that I prepare my children to live there and not here. The priorities that we must have in our homes must tell them that this is what I care about the most for you, is your life in Christ, your life in the church, into that ultimate Canaan that is coming. I give myself to you as a father for that end, to see you safely through this life unto the heavenly Canaan. This is a desert that we're traveling through, children, and Canaan is the goal. Don't lose sight of that goal, fathers. What do you think? Do we have to reevaluate some priorities in light of this grand goal? Do we have to reevaluate some of our actions as fathers? Are we running our homes with this end in view, this goal ever in mind? Do we seek the life of Christ in them, repentance in them, more than we seek that they are able to have a nice house? Are we willing to risk something to call them to this life and to live this life without compromise? Have we forgotten at all precisely why we gave them life in God's sovereign hands, why we gave them existence, and why we picked them up, carry them in our arms in the first place, take them to glory? This affects everything. Second, through that wilderness to Canaan, notice that God provided for the needs of Israel. Isn't that part of this image of a father bearing his sons in his arms? He sustains them, he upholds them, he provides for them what they need in that otherwise barren place, things that they could not provide for themselves. God provided for his son Israel water from the rock in that wilderness, manna from heaven, quail. He provided for them clothing. He provided for them good health. Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee. Did you know that? Miraculously, through the wilderness journey, God made it so that their clothes did not wear out. There's no place to get any clothes in that journey. He provided clothing for them. Neither, Deuteronomy 8 verse 4, did thy foot swell. He preserved their health through that journey these 40 years. He ensured that they had what they needed. And this too is the calling of an earthly father, to work hard to provide for his family, to take care of their necessities, their food, their drink, their clothing, their shelter, their health, their education. Was not God educating them spiritually, especially through that wilderness? You educate them, especially spiritually. Use the good Christian school to do that too for your help. But you work hard to provide these things that they need. God told the Father to be responsible for this. God told Adam after the fall that he would labor by the sweat of the brow, not Eve. This is the Father's calling to provide for his family. God was generous to the Israelites in his provision for them on the way to Canaan. Think about that for a moment. He could have only given them manna. It would have sustained their physical life just fine. But he provided quail too for them, which was above and beyond what was strictly necessary. It was extra. It was generous. And even with regard to the manna, he was generous. He could have given them manna that tasted like saltine crackers, but he didn't. Exodus 16, verse 31, "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." That was extra. He didn't need to do that. That was generous. That was purely for their enjoyment of it. There was a generosity here in his provision. But now at the same time, balance that with the fact that he did not spoil them in this wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger sometimes, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord God." He could have given them a whole lot more. He's God, after all. He could have rained 9-course meals down from heaven for them if he wanted to. But he did not want to make them love the wilderness so much that they had no desire to be in Canaan. And every earthly father is challenged by this balance and must hold this balance to the best of his ability, to be generous and kind to his children, his provision. But on the other hand, not spoiling them in his provision, even letting them feel lack many times. He doesn't buy them everything they want. His provision even for them must be submitted to this overarching goal that I am seeking to get them to the heavenly Canaan. I don't make them fall so in love with this world by my provision that they don't want to go there. Balance. I provide and I'm generous, abundant, kind. Holding the other side too. Third, God's carrying of Israel as his son is seen in the protection that he afforded Israel, trying to have 6 P's here. The goal is the promised land. Second is provision. Third is protection. Protection. Isn't that part of the image of carrying them in his arms, bearing them? He's holding them tight, close to himself, so that the enemies cannot hurt them, get them. He's protecting them from dangers. God protected Israel from their enemies as they traveled through that wilderness, exposed to many enemies. Verse 30 of our chapter, "The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness." The Lord our God fought for his people. He fought for his children. He fought for their well-being. One arm maybe you can picture tightly about them, and the other arm fending off the enemy that would attack them. He wasn't going to let the enemies come and capture them and take them away and ruin them. What did they shout on the other side of the Red Sea? "Jehovah is a warrior. Jehovah is a warrior." When they saw him defeat the Egyptians in the Red Sea. What did Moses call the altar that he built after the defeat of the Amalekites, as the Amalekites attacked them in the wilderness there in that desert? He called that altar Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah is our banner. Jehovah is the warrior of our souls with his banner hanging over us. Well, so too, fathers, our children ought to be able to say of their father, from a spiritual point of view, especially spiritually speaking. My father is a warrior for my safety. He fights for me, for my well-being in every way, especially spiritually. What kind of a father lets the enemies of the world and of the devil come and steal away the heart of his daughter or his son? He's worse than an infidel, that father. He wraps his mighty spiritual arms around his children, and he carries them out of harm's way, sometimes even physically so, to protect them spiritually, because he is their father. You realize, fathers, it's not the same as it was in your parents' generation or your grandparents' generation. It's a different world. And your calling to do this is 10 times more than it was in your parents' or grandparents' generation. It's not enough that the community of Northwest Iowa sort of raises them for you. The postmodern culture in which we live is after your children 1,000 times more fiercely than the Amalekites were ever after Israel. The devil and his host work day in and day out to destroy your children spiritually. And they use the world and its idolatry of self, whatever I want. And they use the compromising church world that is around you, that is letting the walls cave in and inviting the world to come into the families under those churches' care. And not only not warning, but welcoming the world in with open arms. Don't mistake what that is. See this for what it is. It's as if Moses and Joshua would say to the Amalekites, "Come on in. Come on in and rape and pillage our children, and we'll dance around and laugh as you do so." You are a warrior for the souls of your children. You fight for their souls as the mighty warrior they need, Father. When you govern the TV and the internet in your home, you need to picture yourself with a sword and full-out armor when you do that. And you let forces of evil pillage your children when you sit there and do nothing. The Lord's name is taken in vain on that screen, or the filth is pumped into their hearts and minds. You sit there and let this happen. You are a weak father. You fight the enemy for the protection of their souls when you open the Word of God at family devotions time. Time and time again, you do your best to speak with them and apply that Word to them. A mighty warrior you are, Father, when you pray for them and with them in the struggles and temptations that they face in the teenage years. You fight for their souls when you order your home life around the life of the church, and the life of the school, so that the church's life is your life. You keep them safe, Father, by making the place where the spiritual walls are strong and reinforced, the place where your family lives. You fight the enemies of their souls when you make sure that they know their catechism thoroughly, when you, as they get older, lead them to come to Bible study so that the winds of false doctrine and false life do not affect them, so that they're encouraged and strengthened. You swing the sword at the enemy when you speak about the sermon with them and pray the things that are preached. You're a warrior king in your home, Father, that they need. When you repent of your own sins and apologize for your own mistakes and ask for their forgiveness, show them that you need Jesus Christ and his cross just as much as they do. You fight for their souls. When you're on family vacation and you're sitting around the campfire, and you look up and you see the thousands and millions of stars shining so brightly and unplanned, but naturally you break forth with them. "Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim." or worrier for them. When you teach them to discern truth from error, when you teach them to be servants of others, not servants of self, you don't have to have massive biceps to protect them, Father. You have to have a mind and a heart that runs after God and a love for them that sees their enemies and protects them. One of those enemies is inside of them, fathers. And you gave them that enemy inside of them. And so this protection is also protection from the enemy that's inside of them, helping them to protect themselves from that enemy inside of them with loving, faithful discipline. As God did for Israel in the Exodus, Deuteronomy 8, verse 5, "Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee." Sometimes very firmly he had to, sometimes more gently. "Use the rod in reproof." Fathers, mothers too, of course. Use the rod in reproof to discipline, to hold back the enemy within. By the use of that rod in reproof, the Holy Spirit takes that as a means to grow the children and young people in the ability to resist that old man of sin and to serve God. David's mighty men, with their hundreds of kills of the pagan Philistines, have nothing on you, warrior father. When you sit with your child, whether he's 5 or 15, and show him his sin, and lead him to repentance, and lead him to the cross as the only hope for his soul, lead him then to want to serve this God out of love for his forgiveness, full and free. You're their mighty warriors. When you sit down with them as teenagers with that reproof so that they learn not to follow their own emotions and desires. Moses recounts a time when the Israelites did that, verses 32 through 43 in this chapter. They didn't trust God's word, but they wanted to follow their own emotions and desires, which they thought was what God wanted, but it was misguided emotions and desires. A father has to work hard to lead his children, especially as they mature, to trust God's word and not their own emotions or desires many times. And the father has to be ready to receive his child. When out of the rebellion of their nature, they go their own way. And they learn that foolishness that's in their heart the hard way and are brought back to humility and repentance with sorrow. And you sit down with them and pray with them, thanking God for repentance and for forgiveness and renewed commitment to follow God's way and not ours. Fourth, father must be faithful as God is faithful. Faithful to his calling, faithful to his promises, faithful to his word, all the way through the children's lives. Why was God carrying Israel as his son through this wilderness to the land of Canaan in the first place? It's because, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 1 verse 8, He promised, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them." He promised, and he keeps his promises. And therefore, Moses says, keep going. He'll show himself faithful. He promised he will be a faithful father. He's a father. You've seen him do it in the past. He's going to do it again. He's trustworthy. All the way through, he's a father to you, and a father keeps his word. Doesn't help so much, necessarily. If we are the father we're called to be for a couple days out of their life, faithful all the way. Not fight for their souls once or twice, all the way. Not check out once they reach a certain point, once they get to be a teenager and now they're on their own, and now I have my life. Faithful all the way through. Trustworthy. We must keep our word to them. as fathers, even if it's just about buying an ice cream cone after the doctor. Keep your word with them. Or I'm going to be at your basketball game or volleyball game. I can't be at all of them, but I'm going to be at this one. You keep your word. You must be faithful, trustworthy men. Their hearts will trust in us then, as we do what it takes to get them by grace to Canaan. Our discipline and teaching will mean something to them, be respected by them, because my Father keeps His word with me. I can rely upon Him, depend upon what He says, trust Him. Fifth, be all of this, the father must lead in his home. His wife helps him, of course. His wife reminds him. His wife encourages him. Sometimes maybe even she has to rebuke him in a submissive way. But he must lead. He must take the initiative. He must think ahead. He must be purposeful as he goes through life, fathering his children. Moses describes God in verse 33 as the God who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. God led the Israelites in the wilderness by his pillar of fire and his pillar of cloud. He carried Israel knowing which way to go to get to Canaan. So too the earthly father, he knows the path to take in the midst of this world because of his own commitment to grow and to study that word of Jehovah God, and his own falling of his knees before Christ in the gospel. He's attentive and he grows in church and in Bible study, not just for himself, but so that he can be this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud for his home, able to tell the path to go. He leads his family down that path of life by his own example, living before the face of God in genuine spiritual devotion, so that they see, not only hear, what it is to serve Jehovah. Finally, sixth, we must be fathers who have fellowship with our children in Jesus Christ. As we go through this wilderness, as God had fellowship with Israel in this wilderness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, God says to Israel that I placed my special fellowshipping, particular love upon you and upon nobody else in all the world because you are my sons. I chose you out of all nations of the world to give myself to you this way. I spoke to you in the mount. I put my presence among you in the tabernacle with you all around me and me in the middle. He was with them. He knew them and they knew him. They had the covenant. They had fellowship with their father. Think of that image of the father carrying his children this way, that the son is up close with his head close to his father's head so that they could talk as he carries him through that wilderness. I need to speak this to myself this morning, as all of these I need to speak to myself this morning. Fathers, let us not be too busy to have a bond of fellowship with our children, to learn what they like, what they don't like, what they think about. God is a communicating father with his children. We're not always so great at that, men, communicating. But we must take our lead from Heavenly Father, work hard. For if we work hard at all the things that we've described above so far, but if we ignore them and ignore this bond of fellowship, we'll make so much of our other work with them null and void. That fellowship gives them something of the incentive to obey, as the fellowship between God and us gives us something of the incentive to obey and to listen. I know my Father. I'm bound to Him in a bond of love. I don't want to disappoint Him. I trust Him. Fellowship and love has to be unique and particular, as Israel knew God's love unique and particular. He didn't give himself this way to the Amorites and to Israel. There wasn't a second tabernacle somewhere among the Amalekites by which he had this same fellowship with them. He chose them. They were his son. And he placed his particular, unique fellowship upon them and no others. And he forgave their sins as he led them to repentance in order to keep that bond between them, though they sinned greatly. He always brought them to their knees so that there would be repentance, so that that bond could stay. So our children must know that the bond that we have with them isn't like anything else we have with anybody else. These are our children. We don't have this with every child on the street. You're my son and my daughter, and you have your father's love and fellowship in a way that nobody else does. You, my family, are my special people and will have me in a special way. And in the way of repentance, and only in the way of repentance, I will always forgive your sins and disobediences. Not hold a grudge against you. Not seek to destroy this bond between us. And always lead you to that repentance. For I will always love you. I know that some children are harder than others. I know there are personalities and conflicts. But they must know this love beyond the shadow of any doubt. My Father seeks fellowship with me. All of this, these six P's, are in that image of a father bearing Israel as a father bears his son. God carries out all of these six P's perfectly for his children. He did it perfectly for Israel through the wilderness. He does it perfectly for us, his church today. And he does it perfectly. You can see him doing it perfectly still today for you, especially in Jesus Christ. If you ever doubt his faithful fatherhood in these six ways and more to you, look to Christ, beloved. Christ is God taking us to the promised land, the heavenly Canaan. Christ is God providing for our body and soul, which body and soul he will raise into his own glory one day. Christ is God ultimately protecting us from our great enemies, the greatest enemies of sin and the hell of destruction itself. Christ is the ultimate promise that God never forsook, but that always he remained faithful to and fulfilled. Christ is the way that God leads us by the pillar of cloud and fire on this path to Canaan. His example, Christ's example of a life lived in this world. Christ is God himself. Come to us for particular love and fellowship. God himself in human flesh to be amongst us, to lead us to repentance of our sins and to forgive us and to ensure that our sin does not tear this particular bond apart. If you're ever doubting your own fatherhood to your children as an earthly father because of your sin, the first thing to do is to look at this Christ in whom you see the fatherhood of God. Which, if you're like me, is about where you are at this point in the sermon. Fail so often being the fathers that we are called to be. I remember one time when I was carrying one of my girls and I dropped her. I felt absolutely horrible. But I'm sure that there are more times already in their young lives where I have dropped them spiritually, which is 1,000 times worse. Not been what I am supposed to be for them, though I give myself heart and soul to this calling. I'm sure you can join me, fathers, in saying something of that too this morning. We need to know God as Father, fathers. And we need to come to our Father in repentance this morning, on our knees this morning, sorrow for our selfishness this morning. And we need to know His fatherly forgiveness and His grace in spite of our sins and failures. That when I come to Him in repentance, He will forgive me my sins. Give me the strength to get back up and to go at it again better than I did before. We're fathers in need of a Father today. A Father that we see in Christ and in His cross. And therefore, as we see our sins as fathers and see their sins as our children, together, Father and children, we must look up to Him who is the perfect Heavenly Father. We are a Father that they need, but we are not the ultimate Father that they need. And we need that ultimate Father with them. We must point them ever beyond our fatherhood to see His perfect fatherhood, to see a God who never drops His children through the wilderness, who is always faithful, a God whose control over their lives is so much greater than ours. Our reach is so limited. We can't control everything, but His control is total. And we and they must trust Him, ultimately Him. And our trust in Him, so that they see us going to Him for forgiveness, going to Him for protection, for provision, for leadership in the pillar of cloud and fire, for His promises, for His particular love all unto the promised land, will lead them to do so also. And in that way, they with us will have another P. Peace. Is that not the result of God's perfect fatherhood over us? Is that not also contained in this image of a father carrying his son? That son isn't anxious. That son rests in his father. He's at peace in those arms. The church, in the arms of perfect Heavenly Father, has peace, security, and Father's all sovereign love and protection. And both father and children find that in Him. And finding that, know that perfect peace. And then out of that peace, we live as reflections of His fatherhood, so that our children will find that peace, however imperfectly, in us too, fathers. So that they will say something like this: My Heavenly Father holds me in His almighty sovereign hands, and my earthly Father has me in His. And Heavenly Father is using even sinful, weak, earthly Father to carry me to Canaan. I am right where I should be, and I am at peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how